It's good to be back after 2 weeks away to continue walking through the story of Genesis. I realize that some of you have been worried about Joseph and what happened to him since he was sold into slavery. We left him hanging. And if you came today to find out what happened to Joseph, I have bad news. If you noticed in the reading, Joseph isn't mentioned. In fact, Genesis chapter 38 happens during the same time period. It's a course of 20 years as the rest of Genesis. So while Joseph is off in slavery, this is what his good brother Judah is up to. But because Joseph has been introduced already, when we come to chapter 38, it's a rather random and even rude interruption in the story of Joseph. But there's an intentionality to the narrative. I mean, leaving right off of the last verse in chapter 37, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery to some people traveling by. They get down to Egypt and they sell him off to Potiphar's house. Everyone who's reading through Genesis comes to that point. Particularly when you read through chapter 38 and there's no mention of Joseph, he's been stripped of his robe, he's been shamed, he's been sold, and we're left wondering, what about Joseph? But as I mentioned, this interruption is not without purpose. There's a point being made by this purposed parentheses here that Moses, as the author of Genesis, gives us. You probably also noticed, and I made a slight reference to it, Genesis chapter 38 contains the stuff that tabloids are made of. Dysfunction, death, prostitution, paternity scandals, a one-night stand, sex, and incest is all captured here in chapter 38, which can feel rather odd if we haven't made a history of reading and seeing the kind of people that God saves. I've broken up the 30 verses here into three different sections. Verses 1 through 11, Judah jeopardizes his genealogy. Verses 12 through 23, messianic messiness. Messianic messiness. And then 24 through the end of the chapter, mysterious mercy. Judah jeopardizes his genealogy, messianic messiness, and mysterious mercy. Chapter 38 jumps right in to some haphazardness. Judah departed from his brothers. That is, he went down. Joseph had left his brothers as well, but it was involuntarily. Now Judah voluntarily leaves. He leaves his brothers. He leaves the godly family. He leaves the covenant blessings, if you will. It's very likely that he's attempting to escape a guilty conscience. Remember, his dad Jacob is mourning the apparent loss of his favorite son. All of the other sons know what's going on. They're feigning their attempt to comfort him. Judah likely is struggling with that, and so he leaves to get away from it. If he doesn't see his dad hurting, it will not hurt him. He's looking for a fresh start. We see from Judah, and some of us know from experience, that running is rarely the best solution. Running from our problems is rarely the best solution. Some of us also know by experience the great lengths that we will go to silence our conscience. It was Judah who decided to sell his brother into slavery. No doubt his conscience was bothering him. And if he can get away from the evidence of Joseph's apparent death and how it's affecting his dad, then he himself will not feel so bad about it, he thinks. But not only does verse 1 tell us that he departed from his brothers, but it says he visited a certain Adullamite. That is, he turned aside to. He didn't just visit, but he turned aside, turning from the covenant family and turning to his friend, Hira, the heathen. So he's turned away from the Christian community that God has so wonderfully placed him in, and he's turning to the world. Encapsulated in this word here for visited or turning aside, your translation may say, it's a deviation from the clear path of loyalty. He has turned away from the godly family and is immersing himself in Canaanite culture. Paul would later write to the church at Corinth a statement that still rings true for us today. Bad company corrupts good morals. And we see that happening in the life of Judah as he departs from his brothers and he visits a certain Adullamite, Hira, the heathen. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 2, Judah saw there, in the midst of the Canaanites, a daughter, the daughter of a Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. Now, these words, these verbs, saw and took, should trigger a memory for us. Most recently, that's what happened to Dinah by Shechem when she was raped by him. And if you remember then, we also referenced there in the garden, Eve saw that the fruit was good for the eyes, and she took and ate. And David, when he was on his roof, saw Bathsheba, and he took her for himself. And here we see Judah falling into the same sin, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and pursuing that which is not rightfully his. There's an old saying, marry in haste, repent at leisure. When you rush in, and Judah is no doubt doing that, he's, again, we see the stair steps that he's going down that are more like an avalanche of a slide as he departs his brothers, visits or turns aside to his heathen friend, and now he's taken a Canaanite wife. So it was separation which led to mere association, which gave way to assimilation, which will result in contamination. Intermarriage with the Canaanites. The people of God have been warned from the beginning to not take part in this. Genesis 24:3, you shall not take a wife for my son, Abram says, from the daughters of the Canaanites. Or, Jacob's mom, if Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these, like Esau has, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Judah's actions here are more like Esau than his father Jacob. He doesn't just take a wife for himself. Verse 3, his wife conceives, bears a son, names him Ur. Verse 6, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and named her Tamar. He arranges the marriage of his firstborn to marry a Canaanite as well, to intermarry, going against the commands of God. So, very quickly, I mean, we can imagine, let's put ourselves in Judah's shoes, or attempting to talk some sense into Judah, maybe. We can imagine him saying, look, there's no reason that we as the people of God should keep all these covenant blessings to ourselves. The Canaanites need to know the covenant blessings. We need to move there. We need to get closer to them in order to influence them. Even if that's what Judah intended, and we're often guilty of making foolish assertions like that, it is a quick hop, skip, and jump, and the people of God are indistinguishable from the world. Judah and his sons are now married to Canaanites, and they're no different than the people of the land. The prophet Isaiah saw this as hugely problematic. Chapter 63, verse 19, we have become like those over whom you, God, have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. What a blight on the name of Christ. What a disgrace for covenant people, for Christians, those who've given their lives to Christ, for there to be no distinguishing mark between us and the world around us. God has saved us to make us, as Peter says, a peculiar people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But Judah has departed and visited and married outside the covenant blessings. He had three sons, Ur, who was evil, and the Lord took his life. The second son, Onan, is commanded by his father to perform his duty as a brother-in-law. He refuses to obey. He too is displeasing in the sight of the Lord. The scriptures tell us here, the Lord took his life also. Why is Onan refusing to obey? If Onan, the second son, conceives with Tamar, an heir will be produced, a son will be produced, that will replace Onan, who is now in line to be the heir to his father. If a son is raised up between Onan and Tamar, that son will receive the blessing. He will be the rightful heir, being as Ur's son. But out of selfishness, Onan doesn't want to give up his rights. And so he acts in disobedience. You may be familiar with this levirate law. It's mentioned also in the book of Ruth. It's delineated for us in Deuteronomy, but we see it happening also in Ruth. It literally is perform the duty of a brother-in-law. And it was standard practice during this time. So much so that it's a single word here in the original language that we have to have a full phrase to describe perform the duty of a brother-in-law. But it preserves the dead brother's name. It preserves the family and the inheritance of the dead elder brother. Not only that, it protects the widow and it provides for her. But Onan, rather than obeying the law of the land and the guidance from his father, selfishly sins against his family, against his deceased brother, against his brother's widow, against his wife, against his own body. He was willing to erase the memory and the legacy of his brother. Not altogether different than what had happened to Joseph. His brothers were willing just to wipe him away, like airbrushing him out of the family photo. Look at verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. So that when he went in is not a single time. It's literally whenever. It was his persistent practice, not a single occurrence. It was regular and repeated that when he would go into his wife, he would interrupt intercourse, perverting the marriage bed, pretending to obey the Lord, merely posing as a husband. And verse 10, what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life also. There are no secret sins. None. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. There are no secret sins. We're 10 verses into this chapter, and there is unquestionable, steep moral decline in the chosen family. Judah has married outside the chosen line, and he's losing heirs. They're dropping like flies by the hand of God himself, who's killing them due to their wickedness. So Judah says to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who is now a widow twice over, remain a widow in your father's house until my son, the third son, Shelah, not quite old enough for marrying yet. But that's not really Judah's intent. The end of verse 11 continues, for he thought, this is Judah, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. Judah, lacking any spiritual discernment whatsoever, thinks that it's Tamar who is cursed. That somehow his sons are marrying Tamar, the sons are dying off, Tamar is the problem here. In Judah's mind, she must be an ill-omened woman. He was being superstitious rather than spiritual. He sends her away until the third son is of age. But as I mentioned, this "until my son grows up" statement from Judah is insincere at best, and it's evidenced by his statement, "I'm afraid that he's going to die like his brothers. We got to get rid of Tamar. She's the great problem here." Judah sold his brother Joseph into slavery. He ditched the rest of his family. He jumps quickly into a relationship, has a shotgun wedding, running with the wrong crowd, disregarded his sons, yet his two sons have died because of Tamar. We know people like that, right? We see them in the mirror sometimes. All our problems are someone else's. That's where we see Judah here. Spiritually blind and self-deceived, acting much more like Uncle Esau than his father Jacob. Right? Esau sold his birthright. Judah sold his brother. Seeking to profit from his own flesh and blood, pretending that it's the better choice, because you chose not to murder him. Which brings us to verse 12 and the second point. Messianic messiness. After a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, she never actually received a name here in the narrative. She died. And the time of mourning has passed. Judah has mourned his wife's loss. And he heads up for the sheep shearing celebration with his heathen friend, Hira. Tamar hears that Judah, her father-in-law, is going up to Timnah to shear sheep. Don't miss this, that Tamar has lived righteously in her father's house, waiting to hear from Judah that Shelah, the third son, is now ready for marriage. But it's been a considerable time. And she saw, verse 14, that Shelah has now grown up, and Judah has failed to give Shelah to her in marriage. A considerable time has passed. Judah has not kept his word. Tamar hears. Judah's on his way to the festival. Tamar implements a plan to secure a son. Her plan is to play the part of a prostitute. And she does. She plays the harlot. And in the midst of her harlotry, she secures a threefold pledge that identifies Judah. He offers future payment of a goat, a young goat, that he will send at a later time. She wants a promise that she's going to get her payment. Judah gives her what amounts to his wallet, the driver's license and credit cards. There's proof of identification of who this man is. The seal that he was carrying is tantamount to his signature. The staff that he would have in his hand is personalized and distinct. It belongs to him. Judah's willingness, as he's making his way to the sheep shearing celebration, his willingness to take a prostitute reveals how much the culture of the Canaanites has influenced him. It's Tamar, the Canaanite herself, who is more committed to the promises of God than Judah. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around, but what's happening here from Tamar, what she does is an act of faith based on the promise of God. The encounter here between Judah and Tamar, in verses 18 and 19, it's recorded for us. It is what we might call a methodical or clinical encounter. Look at the text. He gave them to her, the wallet basically. He went into her, she conceived by him, then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. Gave, went, conceived, arose, departed, removed, put on, like methodical, clinical encounter. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, verse 20, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He made a weak effort to keep his word. He couldn't find her. And when he asked where the temple prostitute was, which, by the way, there are two words in the original language for prostitute. There's temple prostitute and a common prostitute. And this is the sanitized or polite version of prostitution, which is, again, hard for us to understand that there would be a polite version. But this is the polite version. This is the assumption. Then he finds out, when he asks where the temple prostitute is, the friend, here are the heathen, "Oh, there's no temple prostitutes around here," the locals tell him. So when he goes back and tells Judah that, he's like, "Yeesh, that's not good. Just let her keep the staff. Let her keep the signet ring. Let her keep the cord. After all," verse 23, "I sent this young goat. You didn't find her. Let her keep them. Otherwise," here's the real concern, "we will become a laughingstock." Imagine the shame of Judah and his heathen friend knocking on every door asking, "Are you the prostitute that I owe money to, that I owe this goat to?" Judah knew that he was wrong, and he had no desire for anyone else to know what he had done. But remember, there's no hiding sin from God. So we come to verse 24 and following, the mysterious mercy. No one on planet Earth is going to write this narrative and put this kind of twist in place. Only God orchestrates this kind of mysterious mercy. 3 months later, verse 24, Judah is informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and she is with child by that harlotry." Remember what Judah thinks about Tamar. She's the problem. She has resulted in two of his sons dying. He's attempted to get rid of her, sending her back to her father's home, but here's a chance to get rid of her for good. We know that's what he's thinking. Look at what he says. "Bring her out. Let her be burned. She's acted immorally. She's practicing prostitution. And Judah is outraged at her sin." Oh, the hypocrisy is high here. He is delighted to dispose of her. He's asking for the most severe, the most drastic action possible based on secondhand accusations. He hasn't even confronted her. He was informed. He heard it elsewhere. Secondhand at best, potentially thirdhand information. "Bring her out and let her be burned." There's a double standard unquestionably happening here, because he still thinks his sin is hidden. Verse 25 is the expose. Tamar puts her plan into action. She's being brought out to be killed. And she sent to Judah the three items: the ring, the cord, and the staff. She said, "Please examine and see whose ring and cord and staff are these. I'm with child by the man to whom these things belong." The phrase here is identical to the phrase of Joseph's brothers when they come back and bring the coat covered with blood to Jacob and say, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's or not. Please examine and see to see whose signet ring and cords and staff these are." And Judah is cut to the heart. He recognized them. How could he not? They belong to him. It's his signature. It's his personalized staff. And he responds, verse 26, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." He recognizes he was in sin by not giving Shelah when he was of age. He confesses his guilt. recognizing that he's had a hardened heart, that he's acted in a hateful way, that he has been the hypocrite. He confesses after a lifetime of blaming others. Judah recognizes his own guilt, and it serves in a remarkable turning point in Judah's life. We've considered already the downward spiral, but here's the turning point. He owns his sin, and not only does he own his sin, but he exonerates Tamar, his daughter-in-law. She is more righteous than I. Now, listen, we do not have to, we must not actually admire Tamar's strategy, but we can and should admire her determination to achieve the goal. She believed the promise of God and was living in light of that. We can admire the end of what's happening here without condoning the means that were manipulated in a worldly fashion. Genesis 38:26 is quite likely Judah's conversion. She is more righteous than I. I did not give her my son, and he did not have relations with her again. There's an admission of guilt, a recognition of sin, and a resolve to not sin in that fashion again. It's what real repentance looks like. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. It's exactly what Judah found. He confesses his sin, and he's accepted back to the Lord. He acknowledges his hypocrisy, he stops the sinning, and he vindicates the wrongly accused. We see this in David's life concerning his sin with Bathsheba. David said to Nathan, after Nathan exposed him, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. When David writes later about this encounter, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. For day and night your handguard was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He continues, I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That was true for David. It's true here for Judah. Verse 27, it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. As we've read thus far, we have seen that the promised line, the covenant line, has been passed down through a twin. So immediately interest perks and we realize what the Lord has been doing behind the scenes here, orchestrating all things to the glory of His own name. It's the descendants of Judah, not Joseph, who was sold into slavery. It's the descendants of Judah that will rule Israel. And it'll be by not the oldest. It looked like he was going to be the oldest, but there's a change up there in the birth canal, and Perez breaks through. And the breakthrough will continue happening, not just with Perez. Ruth 18, to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse was born King David. This is royal lineage resulting from unrighteous means. Mercy, mysterious mercy is shown to Judah and to Tamar. Listen, Judah not dropping dead after the prostitution scandal is proof that Tamar was not the problem with Judah's sons. Judah's evil sons were the problem with themselves, which is why God killed them. They were evil. Tamar, once considered to be a curse, her memory is now a model of blessing. Ruth 4:12, regarding Ruth and Boaz, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Does it not leave us scratching our heads, wondering the mystery of God and how He has shown mercy to people? A childless, abused, discarded widow who is playing the harlot. Yet God intervenes. And she becomes the mother, a mother of the Messiah. Mysterious mercy, a train wreck of a family, is the chosen family, saved from themselves by a foreign woman through prostitution, which is evident to us. In case we are somehow confused, this is evidence to us that grace does not run through the blood. Listen to the Apostle John. As many as received Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Grace does not run through the blood. In fact, that's evidenced five times over in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Considering it, Mary, the newly engaged young virgin, Bathsheba, the adulterous wife of Uriah, Ruth, the Moabite heathen, Rahab, the Jericho prostitute, Tamar, the deceitful harlot, Tamar, Matthew 1, verse 3, the first woman mentioned in the New Testament, is this harlot practicing widow. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez by Tamar, Matthew writes. The Messiah, Jesus Himself, had Canaanite blood running through His veins. The divine dignity appearing to be tarnished by this, but actually it makes it shine all the brighter. Philippians chapter 2, Christ emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, like you and like me, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. This Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Judah blamed Tamar for his sin. In an attempt to maintain his innocence, he's going to get away with sending her away and not giving her to his son Shelah. He's going to get away with his own act of prostitution by having her killed. He obviously has no concern for the preborn baby that she's carrying. He's asked for her to be burned because she's pregnant. Judah blamed Tamar for his sin in an attempt to maintain his own innocence, while Jesus, on the other hand, took our shame voluntarily, took our sin and our shame, though He was innocent, in order that we might be made righteous. Judah, the religious hypocrite, Tamar, the worldly sinner, in a very real way, these are two histories that are represented by lots of folks here. Which history is yours? Have you been the religious hypocrite? Have you been the worldly sinner? What did God save you from? Or has He saved you from this life of religious hypocrisy or worldly sinning? Surely when we read a story like this, we come away absolutely convinced that your past is not too messy for this God to save you from. Your family, there's no way your family is too dysfunctional to be saved by this God. The salvation of all humanity hinged on a scandalous one-night stand with a prostitute. God uses unlikely people like you and like me with less than perfect backgrounds like ours to accomplish His divine purposes. There are no second-class Christians. Judah is in the line of the Messiah. It doesn't matter your past, if you've been the religious hypocrite or the worldly sinner. When you come to Christ, there are no stepchildren in God's family. We're heirs with Christ Himself. He's our elder brother. We're one with Him by faith. What remarkable, unimaginable, inestimable mercy God has shown to us. As His people in general, as Judah and Tamar specifically here, and honing in even more so into our own lives, the fact that God would send His own Son to save a people like us, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our past, to save us from our sin, to save us from our shame. May He continue saving, rescuing men and women and boys and girls all around us. May He continue encouraging us to believe that the gospel is the power of God, that we might continue proclaiming it with our mouths and banking our entire lives on it to the redound of His glory, that He alone might be worshipped now and forever. He alone is worthy. May He help us to see Christ for who He is, that we might order every area of our lives in light of Him and His worth. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the evidence of Your mercy. We thank You that we can see the evidence on the pages of Scripture. But God, we thank You for the experience of Your mercy as well. You've been so kind, so faithful, so gracious, and so loving. God, we pray that You would continue extending mercy and grace and love to us as Your people. That You would continue saving those who are far off. That You would reach down and pluck them out of the miry sand and set their feet upon the rock. God, aid us as Your people as we seek to do Your will and live lives that are pleasing to You in every respect. May Christ receive honor and glory both now and forever, we pray in His matchless name. Amen.